Please open up your copies of God's Word to Psalm 19, please. As we're spending a few weeks in Psalm 19. And we'll read together the whole of the Psalm, all 14 verses. Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the end of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. And so as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first part, the first six verses of this psalm. We saw that the first section then, verses 1 to 6, are really the testimony of creation. The testimony of creation. And what do we mean by that? That is natural revelation. That we saw that nature around us reveals certain things about who God is, about his Godhead, about his almighty strength and power. So it reveals, as the first verse says, it reveals the glory of God. But nature does not reveal the grace of God. Because why? And we looked at very briefly, because creation was created before the fall. It was created for perfection. There was nothing in creation that needed to speak of salvation, of a Savior. The creation was perfect. It was very good. There was the tree of life. There was also the tree of testing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet there was a holy man and a holy woman placed in that garden. And so that was before the need of redemption. That's the logical understanding that we see in the scriptures. But when man is fallen, when salvation is needed, then another revelation is needed. Looking at the creation, looking at the stars, or looking down in your own navel, or wherever in creation, we will not find the truth of the gospel. Another revelation is needed. And so that's what we're really looking at here. Another revelation that would reveal God, reveal salvation, so that man could be saved and once again be friends with God. That would restore, that would do away with the curse, and it would restore our friendship with God, everything which sin and the fall have brought about. And so we've seen the testimony of creation, but in verses 7 and 10, in this one psalm, we all see also the testimony of the law. And that's those verses 7 to 10, the testimony of the law, which is really what we call supernatural revelation. Supernatural revelation. Or special revelation. So in these different terms that are used, so we have natural revelation, it's a limited revelation. But we need that special revelation, that supernatural revelation of God. And so we'll meet in these verses, we'll meet in total seven aspects of the special revelation spoken of here, and in their different ways. I mean, it's not just when we're reading verses 7 to 10, it's not just saying God's law is good, God's law is good, God's law. It's not just saying it and using different terms. Is it pointing us to different aspects and different truths? Firstly, we see when we look at verse 7, and the first part of verse 7, we see spiritual conversion. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's a very strong thing to say. Here's the presumption. That we are imperfect and that we need converting. And God's right, we're far from perfect. But His law is perfect. His law is perfect. And that law converts the soul. And that law enters in. What is that word for law here? Well, if you know anything, then you may have heard of that word Torah. Torah or Torah. And that is the word that's here in the Hebrew. And you would translate that often as law. It's used in that term, law. It really also just means teaching or doctrine, which is all that teaching means. And so the idea is the doctrine of the Lord is perfect. Yes, the law, the Ten Commandments, all of the law of God. But we can bring it down to the teaching of the Lord. Whatever the Lord teaches us is good. So, but in that narrow sense, the Torah is really used of the first five books of Moses. But in a very broad sense, it's all 66 books of Scripture. So God's word, but especially specifically the teaching that's within it, the doctrine. And it says the Lord's word is perfect. Now that word for perfect, it is true, it is perfect, it is without error. But what it means, strictly speaking, this word perfect here, is that it means it's complete. It's complete. The word of God is sufficient to convert the soul. We looked at this when we were in Genesis chapter 3, and we considered how much of special revelation that fallen Adam and Eve had for them to believe. Well, we brought it down to one verse, Genesis 3 and verse 15. There was enough gospel in that gospel message to convert them. If we think of David writing this psalm, here's David. 1000 BC, roughly. What scriptures does he have? He certainly has the five book of Moses. He probably has the book of Joshua and Judges as well. And that they were sufficient to save him. They were sufficient. They're complete in and of themselves. However much there is, enough special revelation to save. But they are complete, they are perfect. We don't need anything else beyond them. As much as God has given to every generation, and when it was completed with the giving of the book of Revelation, it is sufficient. So complete, so it's perfect does say something about its whole nature. It is perfect, a perfect word. But it is a complete word, but it is a sufficient word because it is complete. It tells us all we need to know about ourselves, and probably too much, for our own ego's sake, but it is everything that we do need to know, and it reveals most fully the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law, this sufficient law that we have, converts the sinner. And we're just going back then to what the law is, and think of the Ten Commandments, of the moral law, and how the moral law is used, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this also, and more especially Paul in his letters, I think to the Galatians, and he speaks very clearly that the law is a schoolmaster unto Christ, unto Jesus. It drives us to Christ. I want to go into examining that text now. But just the idea of when we look at the law of God, that we can feel convicted. It's proved to us that we're lawbreakers. Here is this perfect law, these Ten Commandments, and we have broken them in thought and word and deed. And those Ten Commandments are summarized by Christ in Matthew 22. And he says that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. Well, that's the version from Luke. But thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we consider that's what the Ten Commandments are all about. It proves to us very quickly, we have failed God in all these ways, we haven't loved him with all that we are or loved our neighbour as much as we love ourselves. And so the law convicts us of that. And it should. It convicts us of our wrongdoing before God. But if it convicts us in this way that it then leads us to conversion, it convicts us in that we want forgiveness. We don't just sink into feeling convicted. There are some churchgoers, they come, they want to hear a good, strong gospel message, but they're not saved. But they love having that feeling of conviction because they think, I shouldn't say they, but some of them no doubt think that this is a spiritual thing that's going on. Yeah, they're being convicted, but you must be converted. Don't just stay in that. Some people stay in that feeling of conviction as some sort of self-punishment. But no, you must be converted. Yes, it's the law of the Lord is perfect, and you let it have its perfect way. It will convert the soul. But that conviction is to lead us to desire forgiveness by God. To show you your spiritual and your moral danger before a perfect God. But if it does not lead to conversion, then the situation is not improved. And the law of God in itself being perfect, being complete, also reveals to us the perfect way of salvation. Now we're taking the law of the Lord in the more broad sense and understanding that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. That perfect way of salvation is revealed in the law of the Lord. And that is how we are then converted to Christ. A necessary change, a necessary conversion, being turned about. That word conversion there is literally the turning around, that moving around from one state into another, from in one direction to another. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it's perfect to convert. We don't need to add to the law. We don't need to add things to the preaching of the law to convert the soul. We don't need our drama groups and flashing lights and whatever else it is. We allow the Spirit to take that word of the Lord and to convict and then to convert. It's God's way in the Old Testament. It's God's way clearly in the New Testament. It's God's way, full stop. And it is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So we've seen spiritual conversion by this special revelation of God. But we see also, secondly, in verse 7, in the same verse, but the second part, we see spiritual education. Because it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And again, we might get this idea very quickly. Isn't it just saying the Bible, the Bible, the Bible? Bear with me. These are different points that are made. So the testimony of the Lord is sure. What is testimony? Well, we all know testimony is something given as a witness or by a witness in a court of law. It is an official statement that's made, and of course it is to be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's what we have here as well. That the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise. They simply say, well, it says sure, it doesn't say true. But that word that's translated here as sure is related to the word, well, it is the same root as the word amen, where we get the word, which is the same root as the word truth in Hebrew. So it is sure, it is truly, you might say, it is truly, well, we can't because it ends the sentence there. But the testimony of the Lord is sure, it's steadfast, it's true, and making wise the simple. And as I said, it is from that. It's the word amuth, if you know your Hebrew, but the word amen is from it. And what it is saying is the testimony of Jehovah is yea and amen. And it is the truth as he is the truth. And it's very interesting that when we read here that the testimony of the Lord is amen, but that's exactly what the Lord in the New Testament, we hear again and again, that when the Lord gives testimony, what does he say? I say unto thee, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Strangely enough, it's written in Greek, but the Hebrew words used there in the original, amen, amen, I say unto thee. So the Lord is saying that my word is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Yes, in the Old Testament, but we see that in his own ministry on earth. I say unto you that what I am saying is absolutely true. Is it? Why did the Lord need to confirm his word in that way? Surely he just opens his mouth and people should know. Well, it's not because he's doubtful about his own truth by any means. He's doing it for our sakes. He's doing it for us of little faith, that we would understand again and again that the Lord is saying, this is true, exactly what I'm saying, it's true. Paul says something very similar often, and he says, you know, the following is, or what he has just said is true, and it is faithful, and it is worthy of all belief. But it's so that we would be drawn back time and time again to the truth of the testimony of the Lord. Because we're in a world of lies. We deceive ourselves, we're deceived by others, and yet the Lord wants us to know, my word is truth. It is true, it is absolutely true, and it is absolutely trustworthy. And the effect of the Lord's own word, which is true, is that it makes the simple wise. That's the effect of it. It's not just for a short religious experience. It makes the simple wise. And here the idea of simple is not a positive word. We might think something's complicated and something's simple. It's not used in that sense at all. It means not simple of purpose or pure of faith, but this word here means gullible, naive, foolish is what this word means. Or a simpleton, if you have that word here in Canada. Simpleton, just a simple one. And so when he's thinking about somebody who's naive or foolish as regarding spiritual things, that's somebody who's still in their sin and in unbelief. Unbelief is foolishness. Sin is foolishness. But the testimony of the Lord is sure and making wise the simple, those that are unwise, and wise to know the fact what? That they are sinners before a righteous judging God, but that God has given them a way of salvation, and to be wise unto that. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, trusting, which is in Christ Jesus. And so by trusting the word of the Lord, the testimony of Jesus Christ, will make you wise unto salvation and deliver you from your foolishness. But I say here, and I've written it down here, that the wisdom that Christ gives is not just that wisdom to have an understanding of it here, but it's also to be wise here, but it's also to be wise here. Is that the Christ gives that wisdom to desire to repent and believe. That next step is needed. You can maybe have that enlightenment. We'll look at enlightenment very shortly, but you need to have that desire. It's that word of the Lord that will turn. It will convert us. It will turn us, but it will turn us to the wisdom that is to be found in Jesus Christ to actually take up the way of salvation. So that's the wisdom that is needed. The wisdom to humble ourselves. So we've seen then that spiritual conversion and spiritual education. Each one of these is a sermon in and of itself, but we're just working through to have an idea of what the gifts and the goods are of special revelation that are missing in nature that we have in the Bible. Thirdly, we have spiritual rejoicing. And where do we get this from? Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It's just maybe you think the word statute is a strange word. I suppose you'd have to be into studying the law or something to come across that word. You may have heard of the statute books. And statute is a strange word. I mean, it sounds like statue to begin with. And that's because they both come from the same root Latin word, which means to stand. So like a statue is a standing image. A statute is a standing law. And it's a law that's standing, that is fixed, that is written down. So it's written legislation. It's been legally passed. And because it's been the idea of statute then, or statute, is that it's in a fixed, immovable precept. That's the original meaning of it. So the law, this testimony, is an immovable written law. And it is written. And that's what we have this idea of statute. It's a written law. It's on black and white. We're not left to the whims of Benny Hinn. We have the revelation of God given to us. And the gospel promise is one of these statutes. And therefore is unchangeable. So where we read a number of times in the scriptures, and I mentioned it on the Lord's Day, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, we read that in Joel chapter 2, we see that in Acts chapter 2, and I'm just quoting from Romans chapter 10. I mean, that emphasizes that, you know, what was the way of salvation for Old Testament sinners is the way for New Testament sinners also. It's an unchangeable promise. And these unchangeable promises or declarations or truths are right. They're right. And that word right, it really has the idea of something that's straight and level. It's not bumpy, it's not up and down, it's like a smooth road. And really emphasizing this, there's nothing dodgy, there's nothing bent, there's nothing unfair about God's statutes at all. And that same word is a word that means upright and can be used to talk about things being righteous. Things are just, they're on the level, they're absolutely straight. They're the words that we would use these days. And so that's what it's saying here. The statutes of the Lord are absolutely, well, you might even use the words orthodox or kosher or something like that. You know, there's just nothing dodgy, nothing not to be trusted in them, but they're absolutely straight, these statutes. And so if we come back to the very idea that the gospel promise is a righteous statute, an unchangeable statute, just considering what God had to do for salvation's sake. What did God have to do to satisfy divine justice himself? Because if you consider what the Mohammedans believe, that their false God is a fickle God. Some he will cast in hell because he feels like it, and some he will cast into paradise with him because he feels like it. If you were to have yourself killed in a jihad, you would have more of a chance of being saved. But even then, there's no salvation. There's no definite way of salvation. And that's just unjust. Who has paid for their sins? No one. No one has paid for their sins. I mean, Allah is unrighteous on so many levels, despite the fact that he's probably an expression of Satan himself. But God, the one true living God, Jehovah, triune Lord, he had to satisfy divine justice in order to save any one soul. For any sin, all sin, to be righteously and fully dealt with, he had to do everything righteously. So the statutes of the Lord are right, they're righteous, they're upright. And because man has sinned, a man without sin had to be found to pay for us. So God had to become man. And for him to be sinless, it had to be that virgin birth. Else he would have inherited the sin of Adam, the sinful nature of Adam. And that man had to be God. In order to take the infinite wrath of God for our sin, that man had to be God to pay for a multitude of sinners. And so this God-man had to justly, according to the law of God, willingly pay the price. And there's so many other details that we could look into. It was a public death. It was a public death to pay as a criminal for criminals. And he died in a way that, according to the law, was a cursed way to take away the curse. Whosoever hangeth on the wood is accursed. And he had to die a true death. It had to be a real death, not just some pretend death, not fainting fit. But he had to truly die to pay what? To pay the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. So we see in his dying, he's paying all of the wages, the due rewards of sin to sinners, to his sinners, to his people. And then he had to truly rise from the dead, as we've looked at earlier this year, declaring his victory his victory over sin and over death and the devil, to declare the fact that his sacrifice was accepted in the highest heaven, to declare so many other things that we won't go into this evening. And such truths, when we get into them, when we spend time looking at them, getting into the statutes, these standing truths, and especially the gospel statutes, and seeing how righteous God is at every step of the way to cover every single detail. And it is a lifetime's worth of study and preaching just to get exposed to that and to understand it. But God is absolutely righteous in every way. And that should rejoice the soul when we realize how much God has planned and done for his own people to save us. And again, that rejoicing is what? It's linked with salvation. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're always reminded, you know, that the source of our joy is to be the salvation of God. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, David says in Psalm 51. Just that joy that we're supposed to have. And when we looked at Habakkuk chapter 3, the closing part of that chapter is all about the joy of the salvation. And that sustains us in spite of all the fact that the harvests have gone and the locusts have eaten everything and the enemy has come in. And yet it is the joy of the fact that the Lord is our own personal Savior that sustains us. And that's the link that we have here. Fourthly, we have spiritual vision. I'm just moving through these quickly. Spiritual vision we have also in the end of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Again, that links very much in with the Laodiceans and the fact that they needed eye salve from the Lord. Or where's that eye salve? Well, it's the commandment of the Lord. You know, the word of the Lord is saying this, that it has a beneficial effect upon the soul, the mind, and the heart. We've seen that so far. And now on the eyes. The eyes. Because the commandments themselves are morally pure. And so we're looking at morally pure things. That's good for the eyes. And the Ten Commandments, if we just take those as that moral standard that we are to live by. And they, I mean, they show us how we are to live towards God and live towards our neighbour, as I've already mentioned. That they are pure, and there is an enlightenment to be found in keeping them, in realising I'm not the standard. What the CBC says this year is not the standard, nor what they said 20 years ago. There is a standard, and it is a pure standard, and it's outside of you and me, and it's the law of the Lord. And in this case, it's been given the expression, the commandment of the Lord. So that brings us to the commandments themselves. Those things that God commands us to do. And they're good things. They're good things. That there is an enlightenment given by the commandments of God to true religion. How do we truly worship God? Well, we have to read the scriptures to understand what he says, who God is. So that's true worship, true religion, and therefore true spirituality. But there's also an enlightenment to be given to true morality. Now I'm just looking at the Ten Commandments. So the first four, or five, because the five is a bit of an overlap, really speak of true spirituality. But then we have the last five, six, speak of the enlightenment to be given to true morality, what the true standards are. And if you think about the last 2,000 years since the Great Commission went forth, and you consider how many pagan societies have been enlightened, they've been delivered. And I just think of my own British Isles, and you think that they were filled with the Celtic equivalent of the Eastern Shaman. The same sort of darkness, the same sort of human and animal sacrifice was involved. In the Druids of Celtic Britain, there was a darkness. There was control and manipulation by the priesthood and by the ruling classes, until Christianity came in and freed them. And we know that Christianity came in quite early on. We know Patrick's work, who was originally from the western side of northern England or maybe southern Scotland, and how he was kidnapped into Ulster had been from a Christian family. His dad was an elder, presbyter, and he managed to escape again, and he went to a theology college in northern France. And so this is in the 400s, the 300s and the 400s. These are in the times before the real power of Rome took over and really darkened Christianity in Europe to a large extent. And so we know from the gospel went forth and in the whole of the British Isles and delivered people from the darkness. And paganism always brings darkness, but the gospel brings light. You see, as these, and I've mentioned it before, but paganism always brings darkness. That's what we were reading in Ephesians chapter 4, the darkness of paganism. And even modern forms of paganism, like Marxism and atheism, they always bring darkness. They bring fear and impurity as regards to identity and who God is. Well, they would just deny God. And what's the solution then? Well, according to this, it's the commandments of the Lord. They give enlightenment. They give enlightenment. Are we saying just the Ten Commandments? Well, they were a great blessing to society. When people would have some understanding of what they were taken out of schools in the US in the 60s or the 50s at some time. I don't know if there was a decision to take them out of schools at one particular time here in Canada at some stage. But there'd be very few schools, if any, that would have anything to do with the Ten Commandments in the UK anyway, unless they were a church school. No, but when we think of the command of the Lord, we think of all the commands, specifically the gospel command. It's the gospel command to repent and believe. But that repent and believe, that gospel command, would go forth with the preaching of the law itself, the law and the gospel. You know, what's the point of saying to someone, be saved and turn from your sin? You say, what sin? What do we need to be saved from? And that's the problem when you don't tell people what the problem is. You can't tell them this is the cure. The cure is the bitterness of repenting and humbling yourself. Well, why would anyone choose for that? Nobody would. So the gospel command is to repent and believe. And going forth from that, the Great Commission. Taking that repent and believe into all the world. We have also in verse 9, as we move on, spiritual fear. Spiritual fear after spiritual vision. We have spiritual fear. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You know, in a world that is controlled and manipulated by fear and fear-mongering, you can hardly be blamed for thinking that all fear is bad. Now, there are many people in churches, and certainly in churches that I attended many years ago, the idea of the fear of the Lord is bad. We don't have the fear. Fear is bad. But not all fear is bad. The warning signs that you'll have next to an electrical equipment box, warning of electric shock and death, is to incite in you a very healthy fear. Keep your hands off. There are very good fears. Being afraid of walking down the middle of Deerfoot in rush hour is a very good fear to have. Stay on the sidewalk. Stay off Deerfoot. There are healthy fears to have. So that's just looking logically about fear. Not all fear is bad. Specifically, the fear of the Lord is mentioned here, and the fear of the Lord is praised in Scripture. People must really ignore verses and portions of Scripture to come out with this, and churches do, and say that the fear of the Lord is bad. They just don't know what the fear of the Lord is. The Bible says, and if I just keep just to a few verses out of Proverbs, and I won't give you the reference for the sake of time, but Proverbs says this about the fear of the Lord. You'll know a few of them, certainly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's in the first chapter. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days. Gives us a long life. And the last example I give, but there were many more. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. And so the biblical fear of the Lord is a wonderful fear. It's a fear. I just give a few ideas here. It's the fear of going against the command of your Heavenly Father. Now, you might have that idea on earth that if you had a father and your father told you not to do something and you didn't do it because you feared him, there was a healthy fear. Well, earthly fathers are not always the best examples, but you know what I mean. There was a fear there. But this is really the fear of going against the command of a Heavenly Father whom you love. The fear of not loving your Saviour that died for you. The fear of tarnishing your own personal testimony of Christ by foolishness or by sin. And so that's not a slavish anxiety by any means. And that's not the fear we're speaking of. I'm not afraid of using the word fear. Some people will go very quickly and say, it just means awe or respect. No, it includes awe and respect, but it includes fear. Because the true fear of God will keep you from sin. Awe and respect might leave you to be a little bit lackadaisical and say, oh, God won't mind this time. He loves me anyway. And then that fear needs to be worked on. So godly fear it's a mix of love, awe, honor, humility, and outright fear. And it is a clean fear. When John meets in chapter 1 of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, what does he do? Does he say, give me a five, high five? Does he run and wrap his arms around him? I'm not saying none of that will ever happen, especially not the cuddling bit, but well, what's he do? He falls down as dead. The fear of the Lord had gripped him. And so what it's saying is the true fear of God, according to as the scriptures teach it, is pure. It's clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's absolutely clean. And even when we're in glory, we will have it, enduring forever. Except then we will not have sin, and all these other things will not be in the way. But it is an enduring thing for the child of God. The ungodly fear of God is a different matter, but we're not looking at that tonight. And then we have spiritual judgment. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now this is not a repeat of verse 8. The word used here is judgment. Verse 8 would say, the statutes of the Lord are right. But here it's saying the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. As when you read through the scriptures and you see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and you see that when God judges, makes judgment, makes prophecy against, based upon judgment, against a person, a nation, a tribe, a family, then he can give an altogether true and righteous judgment because he knows them all. He knows everything that's happened. He knows the causes and the effects of all their sin. And he remembers every single sin. So it's not as though he comes across somebody and they've dropped gum on the floor and they think, oh, well, you've only dropped gum on the floor, but the man has just walked away from murdering someone. No, the Lord knows the murder and the gum dropping, as it were. He knows the light sins, as much as anything is light, and the gruesome sins. He knows of the true ignorance of somebody who's sinned, and he knows the willful ignorance of somebody who's sinned. He knows the workings of conscience and whether somebody has done their best to obey what conscience has said or absolutely ignored it by taking a few drinks to shut it up. He knows the reasons, the causes, the effects, as I've already said. And he knows all the sins, that even those sins that you've forgotten. So he cannot be deceived. He can't be deceived by the police or by false witnesses or by half-facts or by forgotten evidence, because he knows absolutely everything. And so they were told this as well, adding to all of this, that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, if that doesn't give you something of the fear of the Lord, I don't know what does or what can, because God can judge everything righteously. And then we finish finally with spiritual desire. Spiritual desire. All of these things that were here, the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, the judgments, they're put forward to us in verse 10 as this: more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. There's something to be valued and desired. Valued and desired. Now, there's two things that people are drawn by. And that is money, and that's by food. So the belly, or the tongue, and the wallet. And yet the Lord says, besides those two basic and sometimes base aspects of human desire, the scriptures are better. They're far better. And so the reading and the studying and the applying of the word of God is more important to your soul than obtaining much gold in this life. That's not saying that gold is wrong or honey is wrong. But that study of the scriptures is so much more valuable. And I think that's something we have to repeatedly consider as we get back into life and into the mundane but important tasks of earning money. So, but the studying and the reading of scriptures, the Lord said, is more important. It takes us back to Proverbs chapter 2 as well, in considering that it's that they're better than digging for hid treasures. And also the rewards of that personal relationship with the Word of God, because it's a personal thing, it's not just an intellectual study, should be sweeter to your soul than honey is to the tongue. And let's just hope you all like honey, then you can appreciate it. I remember when we moved across to Ulster to do the study, how many people in the seminary, we were just talking about honey one day, and they were just how many people disliked honey. I didn't understand that. I thought it must be some genetic aberration. So most people in that room disliked honey. I like honey. I'm just diabetes doesn't like honey. But so that was very strange. But when you read the scriptures and you're studying the scriptures and the Lord opens your heart and your heart begins to beat and the presence of the Lord is with your soul, is that not sweeter to you than honey on your lips? The presence of the Lord being so real to you as you're spending time in the statutes. More to be desired are they, or you could say more to be desired is he than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb he is, because although we've been looking at the scriptures are never separate from who is the actual living Word of God. He is the living Word of God. And if we have a living relationship with these 66 books, then we're found to have a living relationship with the author of these 66 books, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is much more to be desired than any gold or honey or even the honeycomb itself. Of course, it also points to this, is that no gold will buy you the Saviour or salvation. Nothing will. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. But he is being revealed. Verses 7 to 10. It is Christ. Is really. Christ is perfect. And he converts the soul. Christ is sure and he makes wise the simple. Christ is right and he rejoices the heart. Christ is pure, enlightening the eyes. Christ is clean, enduring forever. And Christ is true and righteous altogether. He is more to be desired than gold, much fine gold, and he is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Let us experience that as we read and study more of him in his word. Let's close in the word of prayer, please. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy mercies to us as we've gathered around. Lord, we do pray for thee to bless that word to us. And as thine own word has praised thy word, and in many ways Psalm 19 and this section of Psalm 19 is a short summary of everything that Psalm 119 says, just glorifying thine own revelation to all of mankind, but especially to thy people. And revealing something of the height and the depth and the breadth of thy love. Lord, forgive us for being lackadaisical towards thy word. Not being moved by it, not being changed by it. Lord, give us that increased desire. As we're desirous to put food on the table and pay for our bills, Lord. But let us also be desirous to have a fresh meeting with Jesus Christ as we open the Word of God. And so help us, we pray. And help us now in this time of prayer. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen.